very privileged to have Brother Ed Bushless to serve us again. And he is entitled this hour, and we all know this is on Amos 9, but he is entitled it, The Plowman and the Reaper. The Plowman and the Reaper. Brother Ed, Lord bless.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Good morning, dear brethren. Thank you, Brother Ron. It's a pleasure to be in your midst once again, and we'll repeat our warm greeting to you that we convey from our home ecclesia, the West Suburban Bible Students of Illinois. We all wanted to be especially remembered to you this day. And we're enjoying the convention and the fellowship and the meditations on the Lord's Word that we've shared together thus far. And the subject we have for this morning is one that was assigned to us. So we're going to do the best we can, and we were told to tell you what we see. So it's in the realm of prophecy, of course. And to begin with, I'm going to borrow an illustration that was used some many years ago by Brother Leon Norby. He was describing the experience of an older weatherman that had forecasted weather on the nightly news channel for 30 years. And he was going to retire, and the new replacement young man was there with all of his modern instruments. And he said to the old weatherman, he said, any advice before I take over your job? And the aged weatherman looked down at him. He says, well, son, he says, I see you got this Doppler equipment. I see you have satellite GPS information and all kinds of elaborate charts. And those are well and good, he said, but do me one favor. Before you give that forecast to the audience, look out the window. So I thought I'd use that because that's what we're going to try to do today, is to look out the window. Here it's raining, but we're going to look at the political and the social climate that we think is around us, and try to get some direction from it. The prophecy of Amos 9, 13 to 15, of course, is expressed in symbolic terms that find application in the experiences of the world and the people of Israel in the time period that we are now coming to near the establishment of the kingdom. And to us, as such, they imply a progressive picture of changes in world affairs that the Lord is going to employ with the object in mind of bringing mankind into the frame of mind of readiness to accept the kingdom and its rule, its iron rule, and the demise of their present social and political arrangements. That'll be a massive change. Amos, we find, was one of the early prophets to write down his message, and much of which was in the form of warnings given to Israel regarding punishments they might expect, and directed mostly to the 10 tribes of Israel, which also bear application to nominal spiritual Israel. The timing of his prophecy was about 100 years after the days of Elijah, and about 100 years before Isaiah. So it's right in that time period that we're focusing what we read. Our theme text begins with verse 13 of Amos 9. And here Amos is bringing them the Lord's message, saying, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Now the scenario we find described here is one where two forces are interacting in a field environment, and that interaction results in a cessation of the activity of reaping and sowing, followed by the ensuing effects upon the mountains and the hills. And then in the two succeeding verses, Israel is told that she will endure a period of captivity followed by a time that the Lord will guide their affairs back to their homeland, originally promised to Abraham, and where they would inhabit the land and remain there. Amos 9:14 tells, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, they shall drink the wine thereof, they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord." Now, we're going to take an approach this morning with you and looking into the guidelines that the pastor has given us, and then trying to project our minds forward from the date of his time to our time. So we're going to start with reprint 1162, where the pastor there gave us his direction towards understanding the symbols of verse 13, where he says, "While the harvest work goes steadily forward, we need but to cast our eyes about us when we see another portion of the work going on preparatory to the speedy establishment of the Redeemer's kingdom." And we have to remember when we're reading his commentary that his focus was between 1914, possibly up to 1918. So bear that in mind. And then he goes on to say, "Not only is the harvesting of the fruit of the gospel age being accomplished, but the plowing and seed sowing for the millennial season is already begun, as foretold by the prophet. Behold, the days come that the plowman shall overtake the reaper." And then he speaks of various agencies that were already at work in his day. And even now, they were working on preparing men's hearts for the reception of the truth. And I think he had reference to, in a large sense, to the work of the Lord's great army of his day. And we had quite a nice detailed explanation of those features yesterday. And he noted at that time that many of the poor, distracted world, he said, even now are starting to show a willingness to receive a little of the balm and consolation which the truth affords. And he adds, "The troubles coming upon the world and upon the nominal church, the distracting questions that are stirring up thought, and the opposing forces that are everywhere developing are already doing the plowing." So there we have an indication of the kind of things that were turning over society. And then he goes on to say, "And these plowers are close upon the heels of the reapers, now reaping the harvest of the gospel age, the work of gathering God's elect together, and soon the treader of grapes," and here he gives us his understanding of what that is, "the treader of grapes, the forces that are engaged in the final combat, these will overtake the sowers of the seed of truth, and the great trouble will close the door of all opportunity for either seed sowing or harvesting." So he was speaking of a time when the entire process would end. "But though such is the calamitous outlook for the near future, there will be a blessed outcome, a silver lining, if you will, to this short work. For in the midst of it, the mountain," and we learned over the last day or so that we're reminded mountains represent kingdom, in this case, the kingdom of the Lord's house, "shall be established and shall be exalted above the melting hills." Now, those things that are representative of the present society and governments or kingdoms in his day, "these things of the old dominions, and its blessed reinvigorating influence is significantly referred to in the prophet's statement, 'The mountains shall drop sweet wine.'" So the indication there is the blessings to follow the tumultuous close of this society. By the year 1915, sometime later, when the pastor published his latest viewpoint on Amos 9:13, we're looking now at reprint 5761. Looking out the window at that time, he states, "The harvest work has been increased rapidly to its consummation. We are not to understand that the harvest is yet wholly finished." And then he tells us why he makes that statement. "For there are two parts to the work, the gathering of the wheat and the burning of the tares. We might have thought that the gathering of the wheat has been accomplished, that if our expectations are true, with the end of the Gentile times, the number of the very elect would be complete, so that no more could enter." And then he follows that by a caveat, saying, "We are not positive on this." This is a word of warning. "And we must not go by guessing." That's where we get in trouble. "I guess it looks like this." Well, I have to do a lot of that in preparing an outlook of today's window. It looks this way, and we think it may go that way, but that's our opinion. You have yours. In the text of Scripture that speaks of the plowman, he says, overtaking the reaper, we are to remember that the reaper is the Lord. He's the one directing the activity, and there are agents out doing his bidding. And the plowman is the great time of trouble. This time of trouble will overtake the reaping work, he says, and bring it to a close. But the time of trouble will go on. That's an interesting thought. The plowman will keep on plowing after all of our efforts have ended in respect to reaping. But meantime, he's focusing on John 9:4. I believe here he's talking about the time when the dark night fully sets in. We are to go right on with the work which the Lord put in our hands. The truth is designed not only to perfect the bride of Christ, the chief of the firstborns, but another work, to develop the great company class, and also to be, in the final analysis, a witness to the world. Well, in the 100 years that have ensued since the pastor published these later thoughts, the Lord's program has continued to progress toward the fulfillment of this prophecy. And I know that a number of brethren have studied the words of Amos, and they've come to various personal conclusions as to what has been accomplished, what may be in process, and what is yet future. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the apostle described the time of trouble that will result in the establishment of the kingdom. And there he's using an illustration. He likens it as to travail of spasms that a woman with child experiences prior to its birth. In volumes 1 and 4, the Harvest Messenger notes that each succeeding spasm will probably be more severe until we reach the final one. And the relief will only come with the birth of a new order of things. Well, our personal feeling is that this has been the process that mankind has experienced since the pastor's day. It's been a series of troubles that lead to a climax or great time of trouble, such as never was. And in the end analysis, that will result in the birth or the fullness of the kingdom. I like the way that Brother Christian Zano expressed his understanding of this process some years ago. One of the old-time brothers that served the brethren in pilgrim work at the pastor. And in his discourse entitled Strong Delusions, one of my favorites, He states that we are observing the features of the Lord's process that leads to its finality. Just capsulizing it, its features to finality. In September of 1914, in reprint 5526, and I think we had several quotes from that in the previous presentations, the pastor looked at the conflict that had ensued in World War I, and he felt it well fit his expectations of the outcome of the buildup of all the armaments that were accumulated by world powers. And yet he had this to say: Christ's kingdom will be based on justice, love, mercy. It'll be under the Prince of Peace. And as Brother brought to us yesterday, the two cannot exist together. They cannot rule at the same time. Hence, it was foretold that Messiah at his second coming will first bind the strong man of Gentile supremacy. That's where the grip was on the world. And then, on the ruins, he says, on the ruins of these earthly governments or dominions, will he establish a righteous government. And Brother Long mentioned in his remarks the same quote here, and I thought it was a very important one. The pastor goes on to say, the present terrible war is not the great time of trouble in the fullest sense. It was a catalyst, a beginning point. It's not in the fullest sense of the word, but merely its forerunner, something that leads you into perhaps a greater scenario. The great time of trouble of the Scriptures, and he's saying, this is trouble, but the great time of trouble in the Scriptures will be brought on by anarchy. The general uprising of the people, as the prophet says, every man's hand against his brother, his neighbor, no peace to him that goeth out or to him that cometh in. Quoting Zechariah 8, verse 10. So the question rises in our minds, well, to what extent will the Lord allow the world to experience anarchy? The great prophecy given by our Lord tells us of a time that he likened to winter. That's given in Matthew 24, verses 20 through 22. When there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and then the conclusion of it, no, nor ever shall be. That's as far as it goes. And the warning is that it will get to the point that except those days of anarchy be shortened, what could we expect? There would be no flesh saved. But through the interventions of the Christ, those days shall be shortened. Well, I accept the pastor's office as a seventh messenger and faithful and wise servant, and realizing that the Lord used him especially to give us much of the understanding of his word, things that we need right now to keep faithful in this hour of temptation. And so I appreciate the privilege of looking to his guidance, as it were, a telescope into the future. A time the telescope reaches to the day we now live in. And the Lord has invited you and me to come and reason with him. I really believe that he's pleased that we're interested in looking into what the Scriptures may reveal to us, that we might know more about the kingdom and how it will be established. And my personal desire is to do likewise with my brethren, to come together and reason on these things, things of prophecy. In Malachi 3:16, the prophet states that they that reverenced the Lord spake often to one another. And what happened? The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that reverenced the Lord and thought upon his name. And that's what we want to be doing. It's likely even more important to the Lord of how we have developed what I'll call a helpful attitude toward one another in comparing points of truth. More important perhaps than our being exactly right in prophetic areas on issues before us. In reprint 55:19, the pastor there mentions how important having the right attitude in our character really is. He's discussing the building of character and how we do it. He says, when we come to render up our account as new creatures at the end of our course, character will decide whether we shall be esteemed worthy to be of the Lord's elect little flock or not. So how important will it be? The right heart attitude. Well, from my own experience, I have found it often beneficial to define what we mean by the expressions that we use and find out from those that we fellowship with if using a term like one that perhaps we've all had experience with, let's say the word harvest. Does it have the same meaning to everyone that's participating in this discussion? Or do we assume it does? And harvesting a field in biblical times was done mostly with manual implements. They were not out there with air-conditioned combines like we see today. And so they used implements that were manual, like a sickle. And a plowing of a field was done with a plowshare and often pulled by an ox or perhaps a horse. So for me, as I view this term harvest, it's a process that includes several phases, beginning with reaping or the gathering in of wheat from the field. And once the reaper has cut the stalks of wheat, he takes them to a staging or work area, sometimes called a barnyard. And there it undergoes a process of winnowing and threshing. And that's designed to separate the ripe grains before they get placed into the final barn. In volume 3, page 140, we find the following comparison of the harvest work to what was done in Jewish time, where he says, the truth now due is the sickle in this harvest, just as a similar sickle was used in the Jewish harvest. And the reapers, he adds, the angels or messengers, now are the Lord's followers, just as a similar class were in the reapers of the Jewish harvest. And though others throughout the age were told not to attempt the separation of the wheat from the tares, yet those now ready, worthy and obedient will be shown the Lord's plan and arrangement so clearly that they will recognize his voice in the time of harvest, saying, thrust in that sickle of present truth and gather my saints together unto me. Who are they? Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And he adds, not only is this the time for the gathering of the saints by the truth into oneness with their Lord and each other, and taking them out of fellowship with mere professors, tares, but it's also a time for cleaning up the field. And that was mentioned the other day also. And that's done by consuming the tares, the stubble, the weeds, and so forth. All of this preparatory to a new sowing. And he's making a point of contrast at this part of the article where he says, well, in one sense, the wheat is being gathered out from amongst the tares because of the greater abundance of tares. And this is as the Lord had said, come out of her, my people. The Lord started the wheat field, and he adds that the wheat represents the children of the kingdom, citing Matthew 13, verse 38. Then it goes on to say, and since the field or world is to be given to these and already belongs to them by promise, the parable shows us that it was really the tares that are gathered out and burned that leaves the field and all that are in it to the wheat. The tares are returned to the ground, symbolizing the world. That's where they came from. And the first fruits of the wheat are to be gathered into the garner so that the earth may bring forth another crop. And that's the end of the quote. So that kind of gives us a groundwork or framework of what the pastor had in mind on this particular phase. Well, during his ministry, the sickle of truth was doing its work of garnering the wheat and exposing the doctrinal errors of the system that the Lord in 1878 spewed out as no longer fit to be his mouthpiece. It was my people that were called to come out of her, not everyone. Come out from that darkness of error into the light of truth. And we see that many did. On page 188 and going onward from there in volume 3, the author explains the process of testing and sifting of the sanctuary class. And he opens his thoughts by saying, though coming out of Babylon is one step and a long one in the direction of complete overcoming, it is by no means the last one. And we should be careful to guard against the disposition to just rest after every advanced step of the way. And then he focuses our attention on two parables that the Lord gave. Parables that were designed to specifically show this process of testing and sifting. That's a part of the harvest. It goes beyond the reaping. The sifting that comes after they would leave Babylon. The testing and sifting of the sanctuary class. The separation of the overcomers. Those who would inherit the kingdom mentioned Revelation 3:21. Separated from who? He says from other honestly consecrated who become overcome by the spirit of the world, neglecting to sacrifice adequately the present advantages and honors of men to attain the higher honors promised of the Lord. And then he talks about the parable of the 10 virgins, where it shows the entire virgin, the consecrated class, being separated from Babylon. And here again he says, this marks a distinct testing and separation that takes place in this class. Also, a separation of wise virgins who are full of faith, full of fervent love, and the spirit of prompt obedience, separating them from the others, which were styled foolish virgins, those who allowed their first love and fervency of spirit to cool, and their faith and promptness of obedience consequently to abate or cease. On page 197, the second significant test is identified as the wedding garment, a test found in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. And here he goes on to point out that how this test too shows a testing and separation even amongst those who have heard and recognized the harvest message. The wise virgins of the one parable who enter in with the bridegroom to the wedding, he compares and says, are the guests of this parable. So we link the thought in our minds. So they are the same class of consecrated ones who he adds, thus far, in other words, not to the end, but thus far, they have recognized and shown themselves to be faithful and obedient to the requirements of the Lord. Now, the wedding garment is something that we recognize as a symbol, don't we? It's one that illustrates clearly the righteousness of Christ that is provided by our host, Jehovah. The bride is clothed in white linen, and we find reference to that clothing in Romans 8:30-34. And it's imputed to everyone believing and trusting in him, without which no one is acceptable at the marriage of the Lamb. And no guest would be admitted without it. So we see that the invitation and the wedding robe are both necessary. And the parable shows that only those so attired are admitted to the antechamber. That's a place of special preparation into the light of present truth. That's the antechamber, where the bride makes herself ready and finally ready. Revelation 19:7. Well, with the robe and the invitation accepted, these guests spend a short time, he says, just prior to the marriage feast. The harvest time is where he's focusing. In adjusting the robes and giving to themselves, and notice this, and to each other, these finishing touches of preparation. But you know, it's not all just a beautiful picture. There is a point where it speaks, nevertheless, of even under those favorable conditions, someone here, represented by the word one, will insult the host, the king, by despising and taking off the wedding garment. So then, what is the teaching of this parable? He says the unmistakable teaching of the parable is that the final general test of those wise virgins who have thus far been found ready and worthy, and who have therefore been ushered into much of the harvest light, will be a test of their appreciation of the fact, often testified in the scriptures, that they are accepted to that feast, not in their own merit, but rather solely and primarily because their nakedness and many imperfections are covered by that robe, by the merit of him who gave his life as their ransom price, and whose imputed righteousness as a robe, that alone makes them presentable, makes them acceptable before the king. And then he adds, there's no option here. All must wear the robe. And each may embroider his own with good works. Those are those little finishing touches. Beginning with page 165 in volume 3, the pastor writes of the plagues to come upon that system of error, and how the symbolic words of Revelation were misunderstood by those who applied them literally. He says in the book of Revelation, many students have formed various exaggerated and wild ideas on the subject of the plagues and their associated troubles, and are therefore unprepared for the realities that are now closing and impending upon them. They begin come to the point of being so wrapped up in personal understandings that they're not looking and realizing the realities, I think, is what's implied here. They often interpret the symbols, he says, literally, and hence are unprepared to see them fulfilled as they will be. And how did he envision they would be fulfilled? By religious, social, and political disturbances, controversies, upheavals, reactions, revolutions, earthquakes, as we were instructed the previous day. And then he says, but wait, note another item here. Between the time when Babylon is cast off and falls from favor in 1878 and the time when the plagues or troubles come upon her, it's a brief interval, a time during which the faithful of the Lord's people are all to be informed on the subject and gathered out. And this is clearly shown in the same verse, for with the message, Babylon is fallen, is coupled the call, as we mentioned earlier, to come out of her, my people, that ye, what? Receive not of her coming plagues. Well, we feel that the truth on this and so many other misunderstood subjects is found in the 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures and others of the pastor's writing and public presentations that were given, like the photodrama of creation. These were essentially complete and distributed by 1914. So, reasoning on it, our thought is that the work of harvest accomplished by the harvest messenger proved to be a major catalyst contributing to Babylon's going downward on its path to final destruction. And as the light of the harvest message began to shine upon the darkness of doctrinal errors, the contrast was becoming more and more evident to the people. And those that were promulgators of error were exposed as tares and false teachers. And even down, brethren, to our day, for decades, the mother and daughter systems have continued the process of producing new terrors, teachers of error. They're possessed of similar terror qualities that were there in the pastor's day. And they are still putting their personal twist upon the Word of God and dishonor their claim of being a Christian, some by even immoral deeds that they commit. But as we look around us today and look out our window of prophecy, we find that the fall from favor has not yet culminated in the final removal or literal destruction of that system of error. And along these lines, we additionally appreciate the pastor's explanation that there's a difference. There is a difference in falling from two senses. A good reference that kind of makes it clean and simple to understand is found on page 381 of the question book. And there he says, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we read that a great many people will see, after Babylon has fallen, that there is a difference between Babylon falling in a judicial sense. A sentence is passed by being rejected by the Lord, and then later the actual falling is when she goes down like a millstone. Well, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we also read that a great multitude said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. They rejoiced in the fall of Babylon. I found a helpful understanding to the thought of being judicially fallen, and that's in the explanation of the state of Father Adam after his fall as being judicially dead, as is stated in Volume 6, page 703. And then I'd just like to quote one short sentence or so where he explains that only two men ever possessed life. The first was Adam before his transgression, before he brought upon himself the curse or sentence of death and its processes of dying. And then the second man that had perfection was the man Christ Jesus. The moment the death sentence was pronounced against Adam, his life was forfeited. Did he die right on the spot? No. We see his life was forfeited, and the dying process began. And he was, we'll say in quotes, in death, and hence no longer in life. And over the course of years, he kept sinking lower and lower and lower into death until he was finally completely dead, as he was judicially dead from the moment of the sentence. I additionally find this analogy of Adam sinking lower into complete death as an interesting comparison of Babylon's final collapse mentioned in reprint 2553, where she is thrown down into the sea with such violence that after that, how much does Scripture say we hear from it? Nothing. Nevermore. In that reprint, 2553, we read of the pastor's initial expectations where he says, "And just so now, the collapse of nominal Christianity, Christendom, as it was styled in those days, or Babylon, is not to be expected until AD 1914, even though she was fallen from favor in 1878. And so here by that statement, he again shows the process of sentence and execution, although we know times have changed the experience. But the collapse, what will it be? He says it will be sudden. It will be awful when it does come. And while only the few realize the fallen from grace condition of Babylon in the present time, this I call your attention to, is none will be ignorant of her collapse when it does come. What does that say to us? Will it be a secret thing? Quietly slip away? Far from it. The collapse of Babylon is graphically described by the Revelator as like a casting of a great millstone into the sea. Does that make a little splash when it reaches the water? It makes a resounding splash, I would say. And saying, "Thus suddenly and with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and found no more at all." Her sudden destruction, he says, is described as a great conflagration. It's like being up in flames. And the declaration is made that it is because the hour of her judgment, the Greek word crisis is what's being referenced here, will have come, that she will thus suffer the overthrow through her plagues. And so therefore shall her plagues come in one day. And prophetically speaking here, the time period referenced is a day for a year. And death and mourning and famine will accompany her utter burning. Burning with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. It's not an insignificant event. One fact I have observed that indicates to me that the final fall and collapse and destruction is still future is that if it will be so awful that none will be ignorant of her collapse when it comes, the world should have already seen this event and noted it, and her demise would be lamented by those who had become rich in trading with her, as we find described in Revelation 18, verses 8 through 19. The merchants lament her going out of existence in smoke. Well, the pastor left us with another telescopic view of the other powers that would appear on earth on the stage of the world once the Lord had finished striking through the ruling houses of kings, those who we know were aligned with the churches until their demise in 1914 in World War I. They claimed to rule by divine right. But in the 1916 foreword to Volume 4, page 3, he identifies these new replacement powers that succeed the kings, saying, at the time of Babylon's fall, the mighty ones of the earth, who are they? The financial and political princes and kings. That's an accommodated title. They're going to stand afar off, keeping clear of too close an affiliation with her. Although they will greatly lament her destruction, realizing that what's next, that it forebodes their own. Then very shortly will come the complete overthrow and destruction of the present Gentile governments. And here he says they are symbolically represented in the Bible as this great conflagration which will consume the whole earth. He's talking about its institutions, not the literal planet itself. The institutions of religious, social, political, and financial nature. So as I consider personally where we are today, look out, we see these four elements of society now having become global in scale. And what are they doing? They're stressing the masses to a point of breaking. Everywhere across this globe, men's hearts are failing them for fear for the things that they see coming on the earth. And this plowman of trouble is so distracting them that they are protesting in the streets. You see it on your news just as well as I do. I don't live in Chicago, but we're about 40 miles outside of it, so we get a close insight to what the Chicago police and authorities are struggling with. And so they're out there protesting in the streets. What are they protesting about? Social, financial injustices. We have a pay inequity from the leaders of corporations down to the workers that is so great. We want our share, real or fancy. They're out there. It's a battle, brethren, of what the pastor expected. It's capital versus labor. And right now, who's got the upper hand? I think it's capital. They've got the power and the money, but they may be in for a surprise. Things are very likely to change. People are looking at their political leaders and saying, give us some relief. We want help. We're trying to find relief by changing these leaders for something they can believe in. Change you can believe in. It seems that the situation described in the 1912 foreword of Volume 4 on page 14 is right upon us. There the pastor noted that the poor and the middle classes don't want anarchy. They don't really want that. But they're going to seek relief from their woes through through the ballot. I'll cast my vote and that'll make change. But when they look around and find that those that are supposed to uphold the law are ignoring their will, the will of the masses, their expressions by ballot are useless. And that's where Brother Russell said the next step comes in. Fear will set in. And fear will goad or propel or push the well-meaning masses to desperation. And anarchy will be the result when socialism fails. How much time have I got here? 10 minutes, okay. Thank you. Brethren, along this line, I found a very timely quote on February 24th on my homepage of my internet supplier. It was a quote from an MIT professor, one deemed to be an intellectual, a person named Noam Chomsky. And his quote was featured right at the front of the home page. He's talking about this man, Donald Trump. Is that a familiar face? That's a caricature, but it certainly gives you an idea of a personality they're trying to supply an image of. Not exactly a happy thought, is it? Someone that challenging everybody and saying, you know, I'm giving you a warning. The Republic Committee, if you don't promote me to be the representative of the party, there's going to be trouble. And you demonstrators out there that are speaking in the streets against me, you keep that up, you're going to have trouble. This is the man that wants to run the country. So it kind of gives us a flavor of what is on the street. And Noam Chomsky, Chomsky, was going through an interview at this time, and he was asked his opinion as to what he attributes the success of Mr. Donald Trump in the Republican primaries. What do you attribute that to? And here's his reply. He said, fear, along with the breakdown of society during the neoliberal period. That's what's doing it. People feel isolated, helpless, victims of powerful forces they do not understand and cannot influence. The governing people, he's saying, are out of touch. The people being governed feel helpless, not represented. Was there ever a period in time that we read of that the pastor refers to when the royalty, the leaders, were deemed to be out of touch with the people in the streets? Remember the French Revolution? They're out there in the streets saying, give us bread. And the queen says, you know, if you don't have bread, why don't you just have some cake like we do? Well, that was not exactly what they were wanting to hear. It infuriated them. And I sense from these remarks that something of that feeling is starting to develop again. Isolation, helplessness, victims. That's the words of this man who is an MIT professor. He went on to compare the present political environment that's allowed Trump to flourish to the 1930s. When the U.S. was in that Great Depression. Objectively, poverty and suffering were far greater, and even poor working people and the unemployed, they had difficult times, but yet they had a feeling that there was some sense of hope still left back there. But that sense of hope, he says, is lacking now. In large part because of a militant labor movement and also the existence of political organizations outside of the mainstream. And there was a previous interview that Mr. Chomsky had made comments, and there he said that he contributed to the campaign of Bernie Sanders. You like Bernie. But then he said, you know, I didn't feel Mr. Sanders had much of a chance due to our system of mainly bought, B-O-U-G-H-T, elections. Yes, brethren, I think we see that. Someone told me we have the best government the money can buy. Probably true. I think that finds its truism in the political action committees, the PACs, P-A-C. Remember, it used to be something that no individual or corporation could give more than $10,000 to try to get a person's campaign started. Well, say it's now unlimited through these PACs. It allows the wealthy to give vast sums of money to political candidates and later say, you know, I helped you, you helped me. You know, I have a company that needs some new orders and we're ready to service the government. Or, you know, I'd like a position in your cabinet. Is there an opening for the Attorney General or something like that? So they want payback. And it's the public seeing these things that find that feeling of hopelessness is being fueled by it. They see no hope of ever getting their jobs back after the mega global corporations are allowed to move them to other foreign lands. Well, at the same time, these corporations are establishing home bases in these foreign lands so that they can be exempt from supporting the tax base of this country. And they see the rapid demise of the middle class, which was something they thought they were once a part of. But they're spending their life savings to stay alive, and their reserve is diminished. And as the world becomes smaller through technology, they see these giants of this day, the international corporations ruling the flow of goods and services, amassing fortunes that were never thought or imagined in the past. And with the increase of knowledge greatly enhanced by the internet, mankind is now also finding many hidden things that are now made manifest. Through the news and educational media, they discover that world economics has brought the nations closer and established what we'll call a three-tier world financial structure. We have now on the world scene mature nations like those of the G7, and even below that, a second layer who are becoming more established as emerging markets. And then at the bottom of that structure, the struggling third world nations, who sometimes may be resource rich, but educationally and infrastructurally poor. And they see this new world order of things coming in. And the gap between the most wealthy and the poor is frequently being challenged, and various elements of the Lord's great army are daily raising the issue of inequality. And why is it that some need to have so much money, such vast sums, while the rest of us are starving? Very poignant questions. It's been reported, brethren, that half of the wealth of the world is under the control of 13 wealthy families. That's a lot. Corporate book values in the banking industry have reached the $2 trillion mark for such giants as Citigroup and Bank of America. A recent graph related to wealth and poverty shows that 1% of the U.S. population now has 40% of its wealth and reaps 24% of its income. Only 10 years ago, their share was 9%. Is it getting better for the poor people? No. That's depressing to many, isn't it? So much so that 11% of the United States public is taking antidepressants. In the medical measurement, that's a 400% increase of what they were prescribing 10 years ago. And these antidepressant drugs are known to promote suicide. And drugs promoted on TV are being prescribed 9 times more than those that are not advertised. So they're given license to promote these things. Lastly, I just want to briefly talk about singularity. Are you familiar with that term? Well, it's a new coinage. It's out of the computer realm. It's where the increase of knowledge is rapidly advancing, so that in 1 hour of a day, the knowledge accumulated in new directions of computer technology surpasses that of 90 years from its inception to the present time. That is rapid. Every day. They can't even get a hold of it. You can't publish it. You can only observe it on screens or lectures. And the fear is that in the 2030, 2040 range, the computers will have such intellectualism that they will train each other and by 2045 surpass the accumulated brain power of all the people on the earth. That's what scientists are worried about. The world being taken over by robotics. What about the jobs of the future? These machines are replacing everything. Doesn't leave much hope, does it? I had more on that, but our time is up, so we're going to just talk about the blessing that Israel receives briefly. They've got their spy satellites. They have an aerial missile system. They can watch Iran and their Arab counterparts, but still we feel the Lord is going to permit them that final experience, Jacob's trouble, that will mark the last feature of the harvest, and then the mountains. When the Lord fights for Israel as he did in the days of old and brings them off victorious, we believe the ancient worthies will be on the scene to coordinate that effort with the church and the great company already in the spirit realm. The last event of the harvest, a time when the mountains will drop their sweet wine as the mediation of the new covenant begins. And the rule of love will be enforced, not by the consent of the majority, but in opposition to it. It's not going to be a democracy. The civilization will be turned back from its republican ideas and placing mankind temporarily under an autocratic rule for 1,000 years. Such autocratic power would be terrible if it was in the hands of a despot, but the dictator of that age will be the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful prospect of having the one who laid down his life as our ransom price and that of the world, governing mankind for their blessing. So may we strive to be fully faithful to our covenant of sacrifice and hopefully have the privilege of being a part of that great work. May the Lord add his blessing.
We're out of time, so if you close with prayer.
Okay. Our loving, kind, and gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for the knowledge that we have received in thy word and our return, Lord, and the faithful and wise servant. We pray that we would rightly direct our hearts and minds in thy service, that we might prove faithful to this covenant by sacrifice and see thee as thou art and have this grand privilege of uplifting all mankind back to what Father Adam has lost. And so for this we thank thee and leave ourselves and the remainder of this day into thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.